All right, so we are continuing in the Old Testament book of Ruth this morning, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week toward the end of chapter 1. If you have a Bible with you or the Bible app on your phone, you can go ahead and find Ruth chapter 1. It's right between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. In the video clip we just watched a moment ago, we saw that now famous exchange between Ruth and Naomi, where Ruth pledges her undying love and loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And last week, we said that the word the Bible uses to describe this incredible, steadfast, loyal love that Ruth was demonstrating is the word chesed. We can just say chesed for us non-Hebrew speakers. And more often than not, chesed is used in describing God's love for humanity. And that's a very important thing for us to remember. We're going to talk more about that later on in the series. But remember that word chesed. It's too big for any English word to really describe it well. It's a steadfast, loyal, merciful love that most often is used in association with God. So we're going to look at Ruth chapter 1, starting with verse 19. It says, "So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, 'Can this be Naomi?' Naomi says, 'Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me.'" One of the things that we didn't talk about in week one of this study was the importance of names in the book of Ruth. The names of the characters have a lot to do with revealing the larger story that's being told in this short little book. But for now, just understand what's happening here is Naomi is following in what was a common practice in ancient Near East cultures, especially in the Hebrew culture. She's changing her name to reflect her current circumstances. And maybe you've noticed this before as you've read through the Old Testament. You'll see a character, and the character is like sickly, and they die at a young age, and they're like, and that's why they were named sickly, or something like that, you know what I mean? And you're like, well, that almost seems like a curse. Like, what parent is going to name their kid sickly and be like, "Oh, let's see how this one turns out"? That's not what we do. Well, that wasn't the way it worked out. When somebody had a set of circumstances, it was they didn't get rid of their given name, but they would add or change names. And so maybe you've wondered about that in the past, and now you know. Naomi no longer wants to be called Naomi, which means pleasant. Naomi means pleasant, but instead she wants the women to call her Mara, which literally means bitter. And Naomi is bitter, but according to her, the reason she's bitter is because God, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, has made her such. And as we walk through chapter 1, these are the things that Naomi has claimed that God has done to her. In verse 13, she said that the Lord has raised his fist against me, or he has turned his hand against me. In verse 13, he has made my life very bitter. Verse 20, he has afflicted me. In verse 21, afflicted. He has brought misfortune upon me. Again, she went away full. She had a loving husband. She had two good sons. She had a future filled with hope. But her husband and sons are now gone. They are dead. Her family, her family land in Bethlehem no longer belongs to her. She is poor. She is destitute. And worst of all, there's no one left to carry on the family name. Naomi has lost literally everything. Her situation, as far as she can see, is hopeless. It's impossible. Which begs the big question for us this morning that I'd like each of us to ask ourselves is this: where is God in the midst of your hopeless and impossible circumstances? Where is God in the midst of your hopeless and impossible circumstances? Have you ever been in a spot in your life where your life was so bitter and so filled with the disappointment, where your situation felt so dire that there was no hope? Have you ever wondered, where is God? What is he doing? Or maybe, what isn't he doing to fix it? How can he allow this to happen? Does he even care? Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that in your life? I think many of us have. One of the things we're going to see in this story is that's very applicable to our stories and our lives and our circumstances is this simple biblical truth. The reason that we can't see what God is doing in our circumstances has everything to do with our perspective. Our perspective on our lives is not the same as God's perspective on our lives. Think about that for a moment, church. Our perspective on our lives is not the same as God's perspective on our lives. God sees the whole picture of our lives. He sees the bigger picture, not only of what's happening in our life from day to day, from moment to moment, but he sees the bigger picture of what he's accomplishing across the whole spectrum of human history. We have limited perspective. We only see what's happening up close, what our circumstances were yesterday, what they are today, what we assume they're going to be tomorrow and in the immediate future. And that, church, is a very limited perspective. But God's perspective isn't limited. I want to give you an illustration that I think will help make this very clear and help us to think through what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to show you a few images of common everyday objects, and I just want you to tell me what they are. Can you do that? Out loud.
Yes.
All right, thank you. Good. I just got to tell you, if you're visiting today, my name is Matt, and I like crowd participation. All right, it helps me out a lot. Unless you're just one of those weird people that likes to talk about random things, then shh. Okay, but for the rest of you, participate. So I'm going to show you these images. First one, we'll start with an easy one. Are you ready? What is it?
Fig.
Did you say a fig?
Yeah.
Close.
Slim Jim.
Yeah, snip it. No. Nope, not a Slim Jim. Okay, I thought this was an easy one. I thought it was when I put it on there. All right, so here's what we have. Go ahead, Tate. Yeah, see, it's an apple, obviously. But the reason that you weren't able to tell that it's an apple is because you were too close. It was all about your perspective. You were zoomed way in on the apple. But as soon as we zoomed out and got a bigger picture, it became very clear. Okay, now you know what you're doing. Let's see how you do on this next one. All right, let's look at the next one. What is it?
Pepper.
A red pepper? That was my guess.
It looks like ketchup.
And it's wrong. That's a good guess. Ketchup dripping down.
An orange skin.
What'd you say?
An orange skin.
Orange peel. That's good. They're all wrong, but they're all good. All right, here we go. This is
a bottle of milk.
Yeah, perfect. You nailed it. good job. All right. One more. This one is so common right now that you see it everywhere. You'll probably get this one right away. Oh, man, you guys did get it right away. Go ahead, Tate. You were zoomed way in on this one. All right? Okay, so it's not only a common object, it's one of the most controversial objects in our culture today. But the reason most of you couldn't see what these objects were, except for those of you that knew it was a mask. And that one, maybe it is. Maybe some of you guys are wearing it wrong. I can't see anything with it. All right. The reason, again, is because of our perspective. We're zoomed way too close, and we can only see the mess of details. We can't see the larger picture. And we need to zoom out to get the proper perspective. And here's the point. We live our lives zoomed in on the mess of little details. Like, when you got up this morning, what did you do? Just tell me the things that you did when you got up this morning. All the family-friendly things that you did this morning. Took a shower, yep.
Drank coffee,
yeah, that's on my list every morning.
Pet
your dog, yeah. Put in your eyes.
Open.
Oh, open your eyes. I thought you meant like your contacts or something. I gotta put my eyes in. What else?
Talk to the police?
I want your life. Maybe I don't want your life. That happened this morning?
Yeah, there was a robbery next door.
Right on. Wow. The blue masks?
Four of them, they stole the car.
Wow. So you guys had a lot of out of the ordinary little random details this morning, right? Most of us, weekends are a little different. My Sunday routine is way different than my normal routine. But the question is, when you think about, like, today you can understand the point of all those little details you went through. But most days, have you ever just stopped to think, like, what's the point? What does all this mean? Like, what is the point of all those little things that we do? Well, so people don't think that I have poor hygiene, or, you know, it's because I got to hang out with people. But My question is, what is the point of today? Like, what is the significance of your life? And it's and we're, when we're caught in those mess of little details, it can be hard to tell. We can kind of lose track. But imagine if we were able to zoom out and look at our whole life story. Imagine if you could see zoom out and see everything from your birth to your death. You'd have a much clearer picture of the meaning and significance of your life, would you not? And you'd see how some of the seemingly mundane or inconsequential little details of your life, like how some of them actually were pointing to something and were shaping something. And you might be surprised to find that some of the really difficult moments unfair moments in your life were actually shaping you for something or shaping your story in a really significant way. You'd probably see how some of the darkest, most hopeless situations you've ever been involved in, how God was using them to grow you and to strengthen you or to move you to a place where your story could have the significance that he desired for you. If you could zoom out and see your whole life story, think about this, church. If you could zoom out and see your whole life story, do you think that that would impact the choices that you make the rest of today and tomorrow?
Absolutely, yes.
Yeah. I think some of us would be like, I'm doing things way different today. And like, that's how it's going to turn out. I think some of us might be like, well, I kind of like the way this story turned out, but I'd like to tweak a few of the details along the way. I would hope that if you could zoom out and see your whole life story, that you would say, you know what? There's some pieces of my life that I'd like to get in there and tinker around with that a bit. I'd like to change some of those things. I'd like to have, and the thing is, it'd be great to have that kind of perspective. Or maybe it wouldn't be. But the reason we'd want to is because we all want our lives to have meaning. We all want our lives to be significant. And we all want our lives to be impactful to others and to bring about good. But since we don't have that kind of perspective, doesn't it make sense for us to trust the God who does? Doesn't it make sense for us to live in obedience to his word and to follow his commands and to trust him? Because after all, he's already not only told us that he loves us, but we've seen his character displayed throughout his word. We've seen his character displayed over human history. He's promised that he is shaping all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. To all who rest in him, regardless of how things appear to look from our limited human perspective. And what we're going to see as we look at chapter 2, and we're going to go through it pretty quickly, by the way, is that this is what's happening in the story. We're going to begin here zooming out on the story of Naomi and Ruth, and we're going to get a better perspective of the bigger picture of what God is doing in their lives, especially as they learn to trust him more completely. So let's look back at our story, starting at the very last verse of chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." And don't miss the significance of those last few words. We're already starting to zoom out here. The very last detail is significant. Remember what was happening to Naomi and her family when they left Bethlehem those many years ago?
There was a famine.
There was a famine, right. There was a famine. There was death. There was scarcity. There was hopelessness and darkness. And now they're returning just as the harvest, the barley harvest, is beginning. So there is now life, there is sustenance, there is hopefulness, there is plenty. And this, church, is not a coincidence. Let's look at chapter 2. "Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. One day Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go out into the harvest fields and pick up the stalks of grain left behind by everyone who is kind enough to let me do it.'" All right. We need to pause before we go any further. I want to just talk to you a moment about a Jewish law that God established for Israel called the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer, or sometimes it's called the Law of the Guardian Redeemer, or in Hebrew, Goel. You can read all about it in depth if you want to in Deuteronomy chapter 25. You can read all about the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer. But basically, how it pertains to the book of Ruth is this. If a Jewish man died young, without any kids, his younger brother or the closest next of kin had the first right to redeem his property and to keep it in the family name. That's the first thing. And if the man left a widow, it was also the duty of that same next of kin to marry the widow and first of all, to provide for her but also to find a way to continue the family line. And I know that sounds pretty weird to a lot of us. It sounds pretty weird to me because we don't, that's not how we practice things. You know, if your brother dies, you don't, you know, assume, well, I got to marry my sister-in-law. But this was literally a lifesaver for a young widow living in this culture. And it would also help to carry on the family line, which is a huge deal in Hebrew culture. And in this way, the kinsman redeemer would redeem the tragic situation by providing the lonely with a family and setting up a heritage for the deceased brother. And just as a side note, but I want you to really think about this, God is all about redemption. As you look at the Old Testament, he put all kinds of provisions and laws in place to protect widows, to protect orphans, to protect foreigners and immigrants, to protect the poor. God is a redeemer. And this idea of the kinsman redeemer was meant to reflect God's character into humanity as well. And verse 1 tells us that there just happened to be a pretty good candidate in that area to be a kinsman redeemer for Ruth and therefore for Naomi nearby. He was a man of good standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields and pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it." Naomi said to Ruth, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. We're going to pause again. I said we'll go quickly through this. We will, trust me, once we get the ball rolling. But a couple things I want you to notice. I just mentioned those provisions, those laws that God put in place. This was another one of them right here. It's if you were a farmer and you had a field and it was harvest time, you were commanded by God's law to leave some of the harvest behind for the poor so they could come and glean the field. And by doing this, this is something our government could learn from. This was like really good welfare. By doing this, you were providing for the needs of those less fortunate, and you were also helping them have the dignity of working for what they gathered. And it was really a good idea. It's a great idea. It's God's idea. All his ideas are good, right? But this is what you see. But just because it was God's idea, and just because he commanded the people of Israel to do it, doesn't mean that they all did it. Shocker, right? And if you think, oh, that's stupid. Israelites, man, they just can. Well, think about your own life. God's given us a lot of commands, and our commands are the commands of Christ that he gives in places like the Sermon on the Mount. And there are lots of times, I think, in our lives where we do something when God's word has said, nah, don't do that. Or where we don't do something that God's word clearly says, here's what you're supposed to do in that circumstance. Why? Why do we not do what God has commanded us to do or do things that he has commanded us not to do? This is a real question. Because we're selfish. We're prideful. Yeah. What's that?
We're flawed.
Yeah, we all are. What's that?
Stubborn.
We're stubborn. Yeah, and could it be that, yes, we're broken, we're flawed, we're selfish, we tend to be wired that way. But some of us have gotten better at doing this, right? So to me, what this, again, it's kind of, it's a little bit about perspective. It demonstrates a lack of trust. It demonstrates that maybe we're not really believing that God is who he says he is or that he knows what's best. Because if it affects my bottom line or it affects me, my happiness, then I'm not so sure. And the Israelites were, the point is they were no different than us. Just because God put these things in place doesn't mean that everybody was following along. And so I want you to understand that for Ruth to go into a field, like, it was kind of not the safest situation, even though it was supposed to be. Okay, you understand that, and you will see something about that a little later on. Another thing I want you to notice before we move along is this. It says that she asked Naomi, let me go out and see if I can find favor in the eyes of somebody and glean from their harvest. And Ruth says, okay, go ahead and do that. And then it says that she entered a field and began to work. As it turned out, she was working a field that belonged to Boaz, right? And you're going to see these sentences like just then or as it turned out. And what we're supposed to have is this feeling like, oh, it's just coincidental. Oh, that's fortunate. Oh, that's neat that it worked out that way. That's a great coincidence. And what the author is trying to do here is he's trying to help you see how there's moments in our life that we think, oh, that was coincidental. That was fortuitous. That was a neat thing that happened. But there are no coincidences in God's economy. Okay, just understand that. So see if you can recognize some of those things. So as it turned out, just so happened, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Next verse. Just then, wow, good timing. Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. And I don't know if this was common, like everybody greeted each other this way. And maybe they did. And maybe there's two things that this made me wonder about. And I couldn't find any answer for this. But one thing it made me wonder is, was this put here to help us understand that Boaz was a good man and that his helpers were kind of, they fell in line with their leader? Or was this put here to help us understand that a whole culture can become degenerate and yet people can still with their lips say the right words even though their hearts are doing the wrong thing? Maybe there's a hint of both there. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who is that young woman over there? Who does she belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." Before we go on there, why don't you just look at that for a moment? What do you gather from that?
She's a hard worker.
She's a hard worker? Good observation. What else? Yep, she's dedicated.
She's polite.
We like Ruth, don't we? What else? Was that?
People noticed her.
People noticed her. Yeah. And so what we see here is their story, Naomi and Ruth's story, is kind of spreading. Bethlehem's not a real big place. Word is getting around. People know what's going on. They know who people are. They've started to talk, right? And so just like the reason I wanted to stop and pause there is just as you read this story, especially since this is an important story because this story tells us a lot about our story, just try to get in there and get as close to the story as you can and try to think about what's really going on. Not just from your Bible land perspective, but from real life. Okay, so she's asked to glean, and the overseer, the foreman, says she's worked really hard. She's been out there all day, except for one little time when she took a break. Verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay with me, with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." Wait, you mean the men that cried out, "The Lord bless you," might lay a hand on this? Do you see? It's kind of like, yeah, well, they're good guys. You know, they just got a few flaws. So again, what do we gather from this?
She was an outcast, but she was a foreigner.
Yeah. She was. In many ways an outcast. Remember, Ruth is a Moabite. These are one of Israel's oldest and worst enemies, okay? And again, I don't know if you guys looked up any of the details about that, if you did your homework, but she is a Moabite woman. And Moabite women were held in the highest contempt by Hebrew people because of their past interaction together. And so she is a foreigner. And yet, somehow, even though she's not only a foreigner, she is a Moabite, they're seeing noble things about her. And I think that's good that they notice that, which there's a lot for us to dig out of this book that we're not even going to get into in this series. You know, things like how God feels about his enemies and how we should treat his enemies or the people that we perceive as our enemies. So that's all side stuff. It's on the cutting room floor. You guys got to dig into that for yourself. But here's one of the things that I did want you to notice in there. I think you're going to get a sense here that Boaz has begun to be just at least a little bit taken with Ruth, right? And that's okay. If you feel like there's some flirting going on in this story, it's a good thing. I've been married to my wife for 27 years. Flirting is still one of my favorite things to do with her. She doesn't like it when I do it with anybody else. So, all right. So, keep going, Matt. This is on video. What am I doing? Oh, wait, one last thing. What I want you to notice in verse 9. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. So he's telling her, you're safe here. I've told the men not to touch you. You don't have to worry about that. Maybe she didn't realize. Oh, I didn't realize that was a problem. Naomi didn't warn me. And whenever you're thirsty, get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. He told her to follow where the women are harvesting. So here's what you need to understand. There's a pecking order here. There's Boaz. He's the guy that owns the farm. Then there's his foreman. He's the guy that tells everybody what to do on the farm. Then there's the workers, the male workers, and they do a lot of the work. And then there's the women workers, and they do a lot of the same work, but they don't get paid as much because they're women, right? Just telling you how the culture worked. And then there were the poor people. And Ruth is down there. She's not even on a rung on the ladder. She's in the ground. And yet Boaz has elevated her. You work with the women in my field. Okay, so he treats her, and we know this because of the fact that he told her if she's thirsty to drink from the water jars. This was not a luxury or a comfort that the people had to afford to the foreigners working or the poor people working. Now, they should have, but it wasn't required of them. Okay, so again, it tells us a lot about Boaz and his character, I think. Okay, next verse. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before." Now catch this next verse. "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I think this is a really significant statement. Remember when Ruth, the video we watched at the beginning, and even though they kind of changed the dialogue a little bit in there in her exchange, remember she was making a statement that she would go with Naomi, that her people, that Naomi's people would be her people, but that her God, Naomi's God, would be her God. And she is basically, it's more than just a statement. What Boaz is affirming is that she has basically said, no, like, whatever the God was in Moab, whether that was Chemosh or whoever the God was there, I follow Yahweh. And now Boaz is recognizing this shift for her. And he says, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And it's just a beautiful little blessing there. To which Ruth responds, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord." And this is where I feel like it gets a little flirty, but maybe that's just me because Heather got me thinking about the Hallmark romances. Okay, so, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." So she recognizes her place here culturally, but and that helps her recognize how Boaz has blessed her. Next verse. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." Now, do me a favor. If you're actually using your own Bible or if you're taking notes, write down that this verse is significant. Circle it in your Bible. I'm not going to tell you why it's significant now. That's for next week. But I want you to recognize that there's something about that verse. And then it says, "When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. And she ate all that she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men." And this is also just amazing. "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." Okay? We're going to tilt the scales a little bit in her favor here. And we're told that Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley and she gathered and it amounted to an ephah. I'm probably not even saying that word right. And quite honestly, I didn't think it was important enough for me to look and see, well, how much is that? The story kind of told me that the way things are going, she gathered much more than she would have just typically gleaning. And the fact that she was working with the serving girls tells me she probably took in about what a day's worth of grain would have been for one of the women working in his field. So she basically takes one worker's worth of barley home to Naomi. That's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big bonus that she got there. So she carried it back into town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. So she comes back to Naomi, and she's got all this grain. She even has a doggy bag with her leftovers from lunch, and she's like, "Here you go." Which in my family, I don't know about you guys, if you're leftover eaters, but that's a big deal. Like, I walk into a house, my house, with leftovers, you know, the little container. There's a lot of eyes. "Hey, what is that? What do you got there?" We grew up being leftover eaters, and everybody likes to. So I hide mine usually in the back of my car or in the basement or somewhere because if I really want it. So anyway, that's not part of the sermon. Her mother-in-law asked, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work?" She's probably pretty surprised. "Man, blessed be the man who took notice of you. This is great." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man just so happened to be Boaz, she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." Wait a minute. Who hasn't stopped showing it? Boaz? He's like kind to everybody? This guy, he's even kind to the dead people. No. God. Yeah, Yahweh. "The Lord bless Boaz." So Naomi says, "Man, may God bless Boaz." But what you see in this little short sentence, in this response here is this. Naomi also, her perspective is starting to get bigger, isn't it? Of her own situation, she's actually begun to see a little bit of a bigger picture of what's going on here. And instead of saying, the Lord has afflicted me, he has raised his fist against me, she says, he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. And she added, that man, Boaz, is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabite said, there's more. He even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all the grain. And then Naomi says, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. It would be good for you, my daughter, to go with those women who work for him because in someone else's field, you might be harmed. I just think it's interesting that she didn't tell her that before she went out the first time. Maybe that's just me. All right. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and the wheat harvest. So she went through not only one harvest, the barley harvest, but then also through the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is a great story. But I want to come back to this idea of perspective. Where is God in the midst of our most difficult circumstances, in the midst of our impossible circumstances? He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. So let's make it a little bit less dire. I don't want to just, like I could just end the sermon here. He's always good. Trust him. Even when things are bad, suck it up. Just trust God. No, but what about in the midst of our day-to-day, the little details that we talked about earlier, the mundane, the seemingly inconsequential business of our day, is where is God then? Again, if we zoom out on the picture, and we don't know what the happenings and the circumstances, the little details of our life, what's happening in the midst of all those, because we're too close to those. We don't really know. Are those things connected to bigger things? Is this just part of a thread that God is weaving my story for something bigger? Or is it just a little detail? Really, it's not going to make a big difference. We don't know. And that's why the Bible tells us over and over again that in everything that you do, whether you're eating or drinking, whether you're rising or sleeping, in everything you do, do it all to the glory of God. Why? Because in God's economy, there are no inconsequential moments. There are no insignificant or mundane moments. Every moment is sacred because every moment is a gift from God. Okay? And so that should, as we read the story of Ruth, I think it should help us to remind ourselves when we're in our closet of prayer, when you're doing your devotions, or when you're trying to focus in on God, or when you're eating or drinking. I think this is where the idea of like saying grace kind of comes from. Like you say a prayer to remind yourself, hey, that this matters. I want to give thanks to you, God, but like my eating and drinking, I want to do this to your glory. Right? That as I interact with people, as I say hello to people on the street, have you ever just tried to be intentionally kind to people in our culture? Number one, it's really a cool social experiment, but you should just do it because it's the right thing to do. But it is interesting how some people respond so well to that. And just when you start to feel like, this is great, I'm going to do this all the time, somebody will just be a total jerk, and you'll be like, ugh, I'm not going to be nice to anybody. The world's going to have these people in it. But the Bible tells us over and over again, like, there's a reason for this, because we don't know. It's not just our own stories, by the way. We don't know how God is using this thread through our story to impact somebody else's story. So in everything that we do, do it to the glory of God. Okay, I think that's the simple one. And I wanted to give you that one because I wanted to jump back over here to the really difficult one. The really difficult one is, what do we do? Where is God in the midst of our impossible circumstances? When I was a kid growing up, one of my friends died suddenly, tragically. And to make matters worse, his mom had two sons. She had an older son, and my friend was her younger son. But when they were little kids, the older son was killed. He was hit by a car and killed. And now she had lost both of her sons. And as a teenager, I was wrestling with this. And I remember going to church, and he and his mom came to our church. Their family attended our church. And I'm pretty sure it was prayer meeting. It wasn't a Sunday, so it was probably Wednesday night. And I had youth group to go to. That's why I'm so bad at leading our prayer meetings. I never went to one. I went to youth group. So if you guys want to have youth group on the first Thursday, I could do that. But prayer meeting's just different for me. But I remember stopping at the back doorway. We had kind of a place like this where there's big doors, glass doors. And I was listening to some of the adults as they were talking to each other, as they were sharing prayer requests. And they literally were giving praise to God for good things, like, you know, so-and-so answered Kristen's prayer for this, and let's praise God for that. And so-and-so answered Isaac's prayer for this, and let's praise God for this. And so-and-so answered Melissa's prayer for this, and isn't it great how God is so faithful and how he's working? And then they prayed for my friend's mom. And they prayed for God to comfort her, and they prayed for, I don't know, all the things they prayed for. But you know what? Not one person prayed. Not one person said, where were you, God? What the heck are you thinking, God? God, did you know that she had two sons and one already died? Did you remember that, God? Like, God, we believe that you did all these good things, but nobody wanted to hold God accountable for the bad things. And I was just a teenager. And I already told you, I'm a skeptic. I'm a doubter. I'm a cynic. I don't trust very easily. And I'm looking at this. This is my faith that I've been raised up in. And I'm like, this doesn't add up. Like, if he's responsible for all the good stuff, then he has to carry the blame for all the bad stuff, too. I mean, if he's God, where was he? My mom gave me a book because she knew I was wrestling with this. Moms are great. If you're a mom, rock on. It was the first theology book I ever read. This book might have been really influential in me becoming a pastor. So if you want to blame somebody for me going over on Sunday morning, blame my mom. The name of the book was Disappointment with God. It was written by a guy named Philip Yancey. And I just grabbed a couple things out of that book that I thought I wanted to share with you guys. First of all, this is just a great little quote. He says, faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Sometimes faith means believing in advance the things that will only make sense in reverse. Like a lot of, and I think we know this from human experience, that sometimes it just takes time and distance from a circumstance to be able to grab a little bit better perspective on what was going on. And sometimes in the moment, it just doesn't make any sense, but we just have to say, I trust, God, that you are who you say you are and that you're working. And then as we get on this side of that thing, we can look back and say, okay, God, I can see that you're faithful. I can see what you're doing. Sometimes faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. And I think that's all well and good. I think it's true. But let's be honest. I mean, there are moments like I would think about my friend's mom. And I'm just like, how far on the other side do you have to get before even reverse makes sense? And the reality is, there are probably going to be moments, maybe not in all of our lives, but in many of our lives, where we're never going to be able to zoom back up far enough or get far enough away from an incident in our lifetime to really be able to see from a human perspective what God was doing or why it might make sense or how it could be a good thing. And I think this is very helpful. Philip Yancey says, no matter how we rationalize, God will sometimes seem unfair from the perspective of a person trapped in time. Only at the end of time, after we have attained God's level of viewing, after every evil has been punished or forgiven, every illness healed, and the entire universe restored, only then will fairness reign. Then we will understand what role is played by evil and by the fall and by the natural law in an unfair event like the death of a child. Until then, we will not know and can only trust in a God who does know. I'm going to ask Kevin to come up and close us in song. This is the reason I say things like as we started this series about how in this story we find our story is because it's a true statement on many levels. I don't know what you've walked through in the past. I don't know what lies before you. But I know that from time to time, we're all going to be caught wrestling with that question of where is God? And I think the story of Ruth, the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth and Naomi, it does give us some perspective. But when you think about these stories, you also tend to think about the fact that like Naomi was overjoyed to see what God was doing. But she still had to deal with the fact that she lost her two sons. She lost her husband. Job. Some of you guys have read the book of Job. Job gets, he loses his entire family and everything that he has, and yet God restores everything to him. But he doesn't bring back the kids that he lost. He doesn't bring them back to life. And for me, just as a normal human being, I read that story and I'm like, oh, okay, it's good. But then I stop and think about it. I'm like, yeah, it is, but there's still some stuff to wrestle with. And until we are able to be at the place where we have God's level of perspective, there's just going to have to be things where we have to be able to say, God, I'm going to trust you. Why do we trust him? I think it has a lot to do with the way that God has set up our relationship with him. Like, God hasn't just called us to be his worshipers or to be his followers. He's called us to be his children. And I don't know if any of you can remember back that far. But generally, when we're little kids, adults don't have to work very hard to make sense out of most things in life for us. They just give us their reason, and we're kind of like, oh, okay, that's how he gets from one house to the other and down the chimney and delivers presents to the whole world. That makes perfect sense. Thanks for that little 30-second answer. There's something about being a child and having that childlike faith and trusting in your parents and their wisdom and the fact that they have shown you. And again, I know not every parent is good and not every family situation is good, but in the way it's supposed to be, that you can trust your mom and your dad, you can trust your parents because they're providing health and protection and life for you, and they've never steered you wrong too often in the past, right? And I think that that's the reason, in part, that God has revealed himself to us as our Heavenly Father, so that we would come to him as his children, that we would trust him. So I just want to pray for us as we close that we would have that childlike perspective as we wrestle with those big questions in life. Father, thank you for loving us and calling us back into a reconciled right relationship with you through Christ to be your sons and daughters. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we might be called the children of God. And that is what we are. God, thank you for that. Pray that in our limited perspective that you would grow us, that you would help us to gain in wisdom and understanding, but God, that we would never walk away from the childlike trust and faith that we can have in our Heavenly Father. If we have walked away from that, God, for those in this room that have lost that, I pray that you would reveal yourself in such a way that they would know that they can trust you. God, thank you for the way that you work in our lives. Thank you for this little story of Ruth that helps us to regain a correct perspective on the difficult moments of our life and even on the seemingly inconsequential moments of our life, that every moment matters, every moment is sacred. God, would you help us to be able to somehow walk through life with that perspective never being too far away from our minds? In Jesus' name.